The binding of the strong man. And this is, I got to tell you, this is a fascinating passage. And it's a passage where people have had a lot of questions about what exactly is going on here. And so we're going to try to understand this portion this morning. Verse 22, Mark 3, verse 22. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? The only Father, we thank you once again for your word. We pray this morning that as we open it up to study it, that we'll understand that we are studying your word. That when we come to the word, it's like coming to the presence of God and Christ himself. How you, through the process of inspiration, have taken your written word and you've magnified it above your own name and you've made the living word, Jesus Christ, and the written word equal to each other. And so that when we come to the word of God, we are coming into the very presence of God himself. And that as we understand this passage of Scripture this morning, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth and understand what the issues are here, and that we'll be edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of the questions that I often get asked as a minister is dealing with the whole topic of demon possession. A lot of people have a lot of different views about it. There's a great diversity of views about this particular subject in Protestant churches and even within the Catholic Church. And so there's a lot of things that people maybe don't understand about it, and there's things about it that I don't totally get and understand. But we've been studying through the book of Mark, we've been seeing over and over again this issue of demon possession. 2 weeks ago, the last regular study we had in Mark before Easter, we looked at the issue there. If you go back up to verse 11, Mark chapter 3, verse 11, it says, And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. We talked about that issue, about why Christ was doing that in accordance to prophecy. We looked in Matthew how Jesus says that these things were done that it might be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah, okay? So we've been looking sort of at this issue. And if you remember back toward the beginning of the study here in the book of Mark, I said there were some issues about demon possession that I wasn't going to talk about until we got to a particular passage. Remember, how many of you remember when I said that? Okay, one of you, great, you're all listening to me. This is one of the passages here that is going to be key to this discussion. Look at verse 22. It says, And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. So let's understand, first of all, what they are accusing Christ of. Okay? The scribes came down from Jerusalem. They accuse Christ of having Beelzebub. Look at the verse. When the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub. Now, how many ever heard that term before, Beelzebub? Beelzebub is another name for Satan in the Bible. It's another terminology that is used in the Bible to describe Satan. And this term Beelzebub particularly is significant because it designates Satan's position as the prince of devils. Look at the verse. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out what? Now the common reading as you understand that verse is he's saying that Beelzebub, they're accusing Christ of having Beelzebub, and by using the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils, to cast out devils. That's the accusation that they're making against him. Now, if you would, hold your hand there and come over to Revelation chapter 12. Now I'm just realizing that I forgot the page numbers. I do apologize for that. I'm still getting used to including that in my morning routine when I assemble the PowerPoints. Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 7. We have to understand, folks, that when we look at Beelzebub, you did hold your hand there, is that correct? Okay, flip back to Mark real quick if you would. Look at chapter 3, verse 22 again it says, And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of devils he casteth out devils. Look at verse 23. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out who? Satan. It's very clear in the passage then that the term Beelzebub is referring to who? Satan. Okay? All you have to do is read the verses, understand that Beelzebub is another term that is used in the Scripture to define or to describe Satan. And the term is unique in its usage because it is designed to refer to Satan in his position as being the prince or the head of the devils. Okay? Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 7. Revelation 12, verse 7. It says, "There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his," what? "Angels. And prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven." Verse 9. "And that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil," and what? "Satan." So who is the dragon in the passage? The dragon is Satan. Who is Beelzebub in the other passage? Satan. Now if the dragon is Satan, look at verse 7 again. "And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his," what? "Angels." Are there angels in the universe that have allied themselves with Satan? Yes. There are fallen angels that have chosen to follow Lucifer in his rebellion against God, and they have been kicked out of the third heaven, as it were, but they are still out there in what we would call the second heaven, okay? And they are still there, and they will remain there until Revelation chapter 12, verses 7, 8, and 9 are fulfilled. Look at verse 9 again. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." Notice, "he was cast out into the earth, and his," what? "Angels were cast out," what? Well, who have those angels there allied themselves with? Satan. Who is the one that is over them? The book of Job says that he is king over all the children of what? Of pride. Okay? So, go back if you would to Luke, Mark chapter 3. My point to you is this. When you read the term Beelzebub, and you understand that Beelzebub is referring to Satan's role as being the prince, look at verse, Mark 3 verse 22. "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out," what? That is a reference to Satan's position in reference to those who he is over or those who are under him. And so what the Pharisees, what the scribes are doing is they are accusing Jesus of possessing Beelzebub and using the power of the prince of devils to cast out what? Devils. Okay? So you understand, I got a little bit ahead of myself. So the scribes' charge, their charge regarding Christ is clear. Jesus was possessed of Beelzebub and was using the power of the prince of devils to do what? Cast out devils. Okay, now look at verse 23. Verse 23. "And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out" who? Satan. Hold your hand there and come over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 22. Now, as always, folks, Matthew is going to give you different detail here, more information, different information than what Mark gave you to give you the complete picture here. Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 22. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a" what? "A devil, blind and dumb." So this particular individual is brought to Christ. He's possessed, it says there, with a devil. And he is blind. He cannot see. And he is dumb. He cannot what? He can't talk. Okay? Notice what it says here, verse 22. "And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." Now look at the reaction of the crowd in verse 23. "And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of" who? Now you have to understand there. Here's Jesus Christ. Here's this man who's blind and dumb. He's possessed with a devil. Jesus Christ comes upon him in some way, shape, or form, and he heals him. And he sees and he talks. And what is the reaction here of the audience? The reaction of the audience is, this is the son of who? Of David. Now, who did the Pharisees not want to recognize Christ as? The son of David. But the healing of this individual here prompts the audience to recognize who Christ was. They recognize Him as the son of David. As the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, they are able to recognize Christ for who He is by the fact that He cast this evil spirit out of this man, and that he, this dumb and blind man, can now see and what? And talk. So Matthew offers more detail regarding what the scribes are doing. Okay, look at the next verse. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, truly this must be the son of David. Is that what they said? No. They said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, what? The prince of devils. So what Matthew does here is he gives you the immediate context, if you will, of what is causing the accusation. What is causing the accusation is Christ healing this man that is possessed with an evil spirit, that is blind and dumb. He heals him, and then he talks and he sees, and the crowd recognizes who Christ is through seeing that miracle happen, that this must be the son of David. And the Pharisees and scribes, the leaders of Israel, their response is to accuse him of doing it by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Okay? Now, does everybody understand the context? Come with me if you would to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. How is it, folks, that the audience would have witnessed the dumb speaking and the blind seeing and have immediately come to the conclusion that Jesus was the son of David? There has to be more to it than that, right? There has to be some reason why they would see the blind man. They witness, I should say, the sight coming to the blind man, and they hear voice and noise coming to this dumb man's mouth, so now he can talk, and their reaction immediately is to say, regarding Christ, that He must be the Son of David. Well, there's a reason for that. Look at Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and He will come and save you. Look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be what? Opened. And the ears of the deaf shall be what? Unstopped. Verse 6. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb what? Sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams where? See, there is a prophetic significance, folks, of what Christ is doing. When He restores sight to that blind man and speech to that dumb man, there's the same guy. I don't want you to think I'm saying they're two different guys. But when that happens, and the audience there in Israel witnesses that, they understand that two of the signs that Messiah would manifest when He was present would be that the blind would see and the dumb would what? Speak. And they immediately conclude that Jesus was who? The Son of David. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, look at it. Verse 24. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now look it. Meanwhile, the Pharisees, there in verse 24, who reject Christ's true identity of the Son of David, offer an alternative explanation. There's Christ working the prophetic miracles that the Old Testament required, and these guys are so set in their ways that He cannot be who He says He is, that they have to offer an alternative explanation for how that just happened. And the alternative explanation that they offer is that, well, he must have Beelzebub and be working the power of the prince of devils to cast out what? Devils. Now, I just want to ask you this before we go any further. Does that even make sense? That doesn't even make any sense. Come back with me to Mark chapter 3. Now, Jesus is going to address the ridiculous nature of their charge by offering three examples. Okay? Look at verse 24. Verse 23, and he said unto them, and he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now that's a legitimate question, isn't it? Why would Satan want to cast himself out? So Christ raises the question. Then if you look at the next verse, verse 24, it says, and if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot what? Stand. So he uses, in verse 24, the illustration of a divided kingdom. By the way, is there example of that in Israel's history? What happened to the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament? It was what? Divided. And when it was after it was divided, each kingdom eventually what? Fell. Okay? The northern kingdom is going to fall, then the kingdom of Judah is going to fall, and Israel, as a nation in a land with their own king and their own kingdom, is going to be no more, because starting with the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, Gentile nations were ruling over Israel. Verse 25. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot what? It's interesting that you read this now, in 2011, the 150-year anniversary of the Civil War. Who popularized that statement in popular culture? Lincoln. Lincoln gave a speech, it's a famous speech, it's called a House Divided speech, where Lincoln stands up and he says, a house divided itself cannot what? Stand. When he said it, what was he referring to? He was referring to the political situation in the United States between the North and the South, right? And the whole argument over slavery in this country. And he says, a house divided itself cannot stand. It's either going to become all of one thing or all the other or not at all. Is basically, to paraphrase, what he said. When Lincoln said that, where did he pull that out of? He pulled it out of that verse in your King James Bible and used it to make a point about what was going on in the history of this country. What Christ is saying, Christ is essentially saying the same thing. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot what? So if I'm by the power of why would the power of Beelzebub working in me cause me to cast out what? Devils. It's just totally ridiculous comment. Verse 26. Then he gets right to the point. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot what? Stand, but hath what? In other words, why would Satan do that? Would Satan ever do that? No. And so what Christ is doing by using verse 24, 25, and 26 is he's proving how this is a totally ridiculous comment that the Pharisees and scribes have made regarding who's really working the miracles, the signs, the wonders when it comes to the issue of casting out of demons. Now, therefore, it is totally crazy to assume Christ of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils, because it would result in Satan dividing himself against what? Himself. That's the whole point of what he's saying. Hold your hand there and come over to Matthew chapter 12. Again, Matthew chapter 12. You might as well mark it because we'll be coming back here a few more times. Matthew chapter 12. We already got verse 22, 23, and 24. Look at verse 25. And when Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to what? Desolation. Now, is that just a different way of saying the same thing he said in Mark? Okay? And every city or house divided against itself shall not what? Stand. Verse 26, notice, "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his," what? Who had a kingdom being built in Israel, folks? Read the verse. "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his," what? "Kingdom stand?" The verse is very clear when you look at it in those terms. Okay? What he's saying here is that Satan had built a kingdom and a home and a house where? In Israel. Now, hold your hand there and come over to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. You remember the temptation of Christ, right? Matthew chapter 4. Get the right spot here. Hang on a second. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 8. "And again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these." What is the "these" referring to? The "these" in verse 9 is referring to all the kingdoms of the world in verse 8. And he said, "All these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and what?" Who possesses, in that verse, the authority in all the kingdoms of the earth? If Satan does not possess... Now, you can read the next verse. "Then Jesus said unto him, nope, that's not true, Satan. All of these kingdoms belong to me." Does Jesus correct Satan? Does he say, "No, you got it wrong"? No, he does not. Why? Because at that time, and frankly, even now, are the kingdoms of this world under the authority and the governing power of the adversary. And Satan offers him the authority, he offers him these kingdoms, okay? And is there going to come a day where Christ will rightfully claim that authority for himself? So what Satan is doing here is he's tempting Christ to do something that Christ will one day do, but at the wrong time. And in offering him all, my point is this. I want you to see that when he offers him all the kingdoms of the world, who is he including in the offer? Israel. Because who had made himself a home in Israel? Satan. Let's look at a few more passages. Come over to Isaiah chapter 49. Come over to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24. We'll start in verse 24. He says, Isaiah says, "Shall the prey be taken from who? From the mighty. Or the lawful captive," what? "Delivered." Mighty, shall read on, verse 25. "But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered." Notice, "for I will contend with him that contendeth with" who? "Thee, and I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh." Ooh, that sounds nice. "And they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all the flesh, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of" who? Jacob. Who is going to get Israel out of their situation? It's going to be Christ. It's going to be God incarnate in human flesh. It's going to be Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice there in verse 24, he says, "Shall the prey be taken from" who? The mighty or the lawful captive what? Do you know that Satan held Israel as his lawful captive? You say, how can that be? Satan held the nation in as his lawful captive, and because Satan attacked Israel according to the terms of the law, and thereby caused them to live like the Gentiles, to live like the Gentile nations that surrounded her, and Christ comes in His earthly ministry to contend for His nation with the one who was holding her, His lawful captive. A few passages, I wasn't planning on doing this, but go to Leviticus chapter 26. Go to Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. Get two passages, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 24. And while you're doing that, I'm going to turn the fan on. Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 4. Excuse me. Leviticus chapter 26. Now, in Leviticus chapter 26, you have laid out here six courses of punishment that are going to come upon the nation of Israel for a failure to keep the law. Okay? For the sake of time, I want you to go to verse 14. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14. Leviticus 26, verse 14, it says, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul shall abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." How many of you want to live under the law? No, thank you. Because what can Israel expect for not keeping the law? All those wonderful things that he just told you in verse 16 and 17. Well, he doesn't stop there. Verse 18, And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you what? Seven more times for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their what? So you see in verse 16 and 17, in verse 18, 19, and 20, in verse 21 and 22, you have three cycles of punishment that would come upon the nation. In verse 23, "And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, I will walk, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you, and that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye be gathered together within your cities, I will send a pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. And they shall deliver your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be what?" Woo! Is God serious here? And then you read all down through it. And you get to verse 27. "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. Ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye. I will destroy your high places, and cut down your graven images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savour of your sweet odors." Notice verse 32, "And I will bring the land into what? Desolation. And your enemies will dwell therein, and shall be what?" Five cycles of punishment there, folks. If you go back and read the Old Testament, you can see where each one of those cycles of punishment fell upon the nation of Israel, up to and including the last one, where they are removed from off of the land and their enemies move on to the land that God rightfully gave the nation of Israel. How did Satan attack that nation? Satan attacked that nation according to the terms of this what? Law. To bring upon them all of the judgments that God said would come upon them. And by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 49, and Isaiah writes by inspiration, and he talks about the lawful captive, he's referring to his own nation. Go back to Isaiah 49. Sorry about the Deuteronomy, but don't have time for it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, God tells Israel that as they enter into the land, He tells them, what nation is there so great that if God so nigh unto them as our God is in all these things that we call upon them for? And as Israel enters into the land, He says, this is your wisdom and this is your understanding in the sight of the nations. That Israel was supposed to go into that promised land and keep God's law. And Israel in that land keeping God's law was supposed to be a testimony to the Gentiles around them of where God Almighty was. God Almighty wasn't with the Gentiles. He was with Israel. He gave Israel a covenant. He gave them a law. He gave them His Word. They had all of the advantages. They had all of the promises and the covenants, and everything was given to that nation. And Satan attacks that nation according to the terms of that law and gets that nation to fall on the judgment of God, to fall upon that nation. So when you get to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24, He says, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the mighty captive, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy wife. Has Israel totally disqualified herself? And the only hope, the only prayer that Israel has is that God is going to come and do for them what they could not do for themselves. And you see that at the end of verse 26. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer and the Mighty One of whom. What does the name Jacob mean? It means Israel. Now I say all that to come back to Matthew chapter 12 and look again at verse 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his what? See, folks, my point is that Satan had built a home. He'd built a kingdom. He'd set down his own tent. He'd pitched it in Israel, and he was walking around in God's chosen nation like it was his. Come back with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. Hold your hand in Matthew. We'll be back there in a minute, but go to Mark chapter 3. Verse 27. Now, Satan had made himself at home within Israel and was holding God's nation as lawful captive. Therefore, in order for Christ to reclaim what was rightfully His, He first needed to do what? Bind the strong man, and then He would be able to spoil his house. Look at verse 27. No man entered into a strong man's house and spoil his what? Goods, except he first do what? Bind the strong man. Then he will spoil his what? Now look it. The implication to me as I read that is as clear as day. What through the process of the casting out of demons, what was Christ doing? He was in the process of binding the strong man. He was in the process of binding the one that was holding that nation as his lawful captive. And he was prying back Satan's grip on the nation. And he had to bind the strong man first, it says in verse 27, so that then he could spoil his what? His house. Hold your hand there and come with me back, if you would, to Matthew. Through the casting out of devils, Jesus is in the process of binding the strong man and contending for Israel. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 27. Go back to Matthew. Look at how Matthew says it, verse 27. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your what? Fascinating verse. Jesus turns the tables on the scribes and Pharisees here and asks them his own question. He says again in verse 27, And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your what? Well, what in the world is he talking about? Go back to Matthew 10. When it talks here about your children, who is Christ the only one casting out devils? No. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 5. This was the passage we studied in our last study. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather where? See, when you put together the issue of the binding with the strong man there, now you understand why those guys aren't sent to the Gentiles. Why they're not sent to the Samaritans, but why God the Holy Spirit in plain English, Greek when it was originally written, but you understand, says there in verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of what? Israel. Why? Because Jesus Christ was in the process of binding the strong man's grip and hold on his nation. And so, he gives these 12 men Verse 7, and as ye go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. Cast out what? Devils. Go back to chapter 12. So he says in verse 27, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, how do your children? Christ says, I'm not the only one doing it. What about these guys? These guys are doing it too. Are you going to say that they're all doing it by the power of Beelzebub? And then he goes at the end of the verse and he says, what? Therefore, because they're casting out devils, they shall be your what? Judges. Hold your hand there and go to Luke chapter 22. Go over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, passage is here, verse 28, Luke 22, 28. And they that have continued with me in my temptations, and I appointed you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, they shall eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on thrones judging what? In Matthew says, getting the boys confused here, okay? Peter says, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? What was Christ's answer? When the Son of Man shall sit on his throne, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of who? Of Israel. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. And if I by Beelzebub, verse 27, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Verse 28, notice. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is what? Then the kingdom of God is what? See, we already studied this many times already in our study, but we know that the reason they were doing this is because the Jews required a what? A sign. And the casting out of devils is one of the appropriate signs to manifest that the kingdom of God was what? At hand. So Jesus says to the guy, says to those old Pharisees, he says, But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is what? Come unto you. The casting out of devils by the Spirit of God should have signified to the entire nation of Israel, the leadership included, that the kingdom of God had come unto them, and was in fact at hand. What's the problem, though? They don't want to acknowledge that. Come over to Luke chapter 11. See, when those guys, earlier on there in Matthew, when he heals the man that's possessed with the devil, and his eyes see, and his mouth speaks, and the reaction of the audience is, surely this must be the son of who? David. See, they had the appropriate response to the truth of what was happening. That Christ, as the son of David, is the rightful heir to the throne of David, and the one that would order and establish the kingdom. So when he says to those guys later on in the passage there in verse 27-28, and he says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. He's saying, these guys had it right. I am the son of David. I'm the one that's going to bring what? The kingdom. Luke chapter 11, look at verse. Luke chapter 11, verse 19. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Look at verse 20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, what's the next two words? No doubt. These guys should have had what? No doubt. Read it again. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt, the kingdom of God is what? It's come upon you. I want you to see something here. Hold your hand there and go back to Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, you have this whole account of the binding of the strong man in this discussion. And I want you to see something. Drop down to verse 38. Matthew 12:38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees... Okay, so who's asking the question? Who's asking the question there in verse 38? The same guys that just told him that he was possessed of Beelzebub. Okay? The same guys that just said, you have the power, you by Beelzebub are casting out devils by the pot, blah, blah, blah. And Christ takes them out to the intellectual woodshed there and whoops them. Alright? And then the same guys, in verse 38, then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign of Thee. Are you kidding me? They just saw Him cast the evil spirit out of the man. They saw sight return to Him. They heard Him talk. They accuse Him of accusing Him of by Beelzebub of casting out devils. And then they have the audacity in verse 38 to say, excuse me, we need to have a sign. The reason I'm saying that is because how did Luke put it? He said, I'll read it again, I held the passage. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt, the kingdom of God is what? See, what is the problem with the Pharisees? Christ could have done... How many more miracles does Christ need to do to demonstrate who He is before they're going to believe? Matthew 12, look at Christ's answer. But He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, it doesn't matter how many signs. The only sign that I have left to show you is the fact that I'm going to do what? Rise from the dead. Go back to Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 11, please. This is fascinating here. Verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Look at verse 21. Notice, when a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are at what? What the heck does that mean? The word keepeth means the guard or the watch. Hold your hand there and go to Luke 2 real quick, please. Luke chapter 2. This is another example of what we were talking about the Bible demonstrating to you it's how easily it is to be understood. Luke chapter 2, look at verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields and doing what? Keeping what? Watch. What are they doing? When they're keeping watch, what are they doing? They are guarding, they are protecting the what? The sheep. They are keeping a watch. They've set a watch, they've set a guard, and the job of the shepherd is to protect and to guard the sheep, right? Go back to Luke chapter 11. Verse 21. But when a strong man armed keepeth his palace. So when a strong man arms himself to keep, to guard, to protect his palace, notice what it says. His goods are at what? At peace. But, so in the passage, who's the strong man? Satan. Satan as a strong man had armed his palace or house so that he might keep his goods what? Safe. Does he want to hold on to what is rightfully in his possession? What did Isaiah 49 call the nation of Israel? It said that they were his lawful what? Captive. So Satan has a vested interest in holding on to that which he possesses. Correct? And so he arms himself. He sets a watch. He sets it so that he can keep the palace and have the things remain in his possession. Look at verse 22. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him. Notice, he taketh from him all his what? Armor wherein he trusted. And divideth his what? Christ, as the stronger one, was in the possession of taking from Satan all the armor wherein he trusted. I have a question for you. What is the armor that Satan is trusting in the context of the passage? It is the armor of the issue of demon possession. Because as Christ binds the strong man, what is he doing? How is he binding the strong man? He is binding the strong man by casting out what? Evil spirits. The armor that Satan had trusted in was to infest the nation of Israel with evil spirits and demon possession so that he could maintain, in verse 27, so that he could keep his place and make sure that his goods were what? Secure. And now here comes Christ in verse 22, the stronger one, the one that's going to overcome him, and how's he going to overcome him? He's going to overcome him by taking from him his what? Armor. The very thing that he was trusting in to secure his possession. Where do you, in the Bible, where do you read about demon possession? The Old Testament? No? Romans through Philemon, the Pauline epistles? Hebrews through Revelation? When you want to study the issue of demon possession in your Bible, where do you have to go to study it? You have to go to the four Gospels and maybe one or two places in the book of Acts. That's it. Now why? What is going on in the Gospels that is unique? What is happening in the Gospels that has never happened before or since? You have the incarnate Son of God in human flesh on earth living amongst His nation, the one He is trying to redeem, and the one that Satan is, the nation that Satan is trying to hold on to as His possession. So when Christ goes in there, He has to bind the strong man. He has to remove the armor in which he's what? Trusting. Satan sought to fortify his possession Israel through the widespread use of demon possession. And during his earthly ministry, through the casting out of devils, Christ is in the process of removing the strong man's armor so that he can divide the what? The spoils. Now, you don't believe me? Come to Mark chapter 5. Who is God's physical people? Israel. Was God's physical people Israel expecting a physical king to sit on a physical throne and reign over a physical kingdom? So Satan's attack at this time in the outworking of God's plan is to infest the nation of Israel with demonic activity. Mark chapter 5, look at verse 1. And they came over unto another side of the sea, in the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who made his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been oft bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. So is this guy a maniac? Okay? Verse 5. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not. Verse 8, And he said unto them, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Verse 9, And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. So does this guy have more than one spirit here? Okay? Now pay attention to verse 10. What is Christ getting ready to do here? He's going to cast the evil spirits out of this man. Right? Verse 10. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the what? The demons say to Christ, Don't send us where? Out of the country, verse 11, And there were nigh unto them mountains and a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into what? See, what is going on there? Here's Christ, he's going to cast the demons out of this. The demons say to Christ, Listen, send us into the swine, send us anywhere, but don't send us where? Out of the country. Why not? Because Beelzebub, the prince of demons, had a plan that he was trying to occupy and hold that nation as his lawful captive during the earthly ministry of Christ through the armor of demon possession. So when Christ comes to heal him, they say, Hey, send us into the pigs. Send us into the swine. Don't send us where? Out of the country. Verse 13, And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. And there were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Come back with me to Mark chapter 3. The satanic policy of evil, folks, was to infest the country of Israel with unclean spirits as an armor against the presence of the Lord. So when the Lord comes and He's casting out demons, what He's doing is He's prying back Satan's fingers. He's prying back the hold that He has on that nation so that once He removes that, He can claim the spoils for who? Himself. How was Jesus betrayed? Who betrayed Jesus? The easy answer is to say what? Judas. But you know what? The Scripture is very clear and it says that Satan entered into Judas. When Judas goes to betray Christ, Satan actually enters into Judas to make sure that that thing gets done the way he wants it done. Okay? So do you and I have to worry about demon possession today? Do we have to worry? You know, because I understand and I know that there are denominational systems and structures out there that think that anytime something's wrong with you, you're being cursed by a demon. The demon of alcohol, the demon of cigarettes, the demon of this, the demon of that, the demon of the broken car, the reason your car broke down is demons pulled your spark plug wires from the distributor cap. Okay? All that stuff. It's all demons. Woo-do-do-do-do! Demons. Right? When you read the Pauline epistles, does Paul say hardly anything about that? What he talks about are the doctrines of what? Devils. How does Satan attack what you and I believe today? He attacks what you and I believe today not by striking your flesh, not by inhabiting your house or haunting your car. He does it by the prevalent usage of false doctrine. And it is a scriptural fact. Write it on the wall. Another idiom from the King James Bible. You like that? Write it on the wall. That the only place you find that type of activity in your Bible is when the Lord is on earth and He's in a head-to-head showdown and confrontation with the enemy over whose nation this is. Where's the nation of Israel now? The nation of Israel is in unbelief. Romans chapter 11. So that God can have mercy upon who? God set Israel aside. When Israel refused to accept the kingdom and God set that nation aside and started the church, the body of Christ, the way God dealt with mankind changed. And when the way God dealt with mankind changed, the way Satan responded as the adversary of God to what God was now doing also what? Changed. I don't worry about demons haunting my house. I don't worry about any of that stuff because I have a verse in Colossians that says that anybody that's involved in that stuff is intruding into things which they have not seen. Vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. You don't need a demon to haunt you or to get you to sin. You have a flesh nature that can take care of that all by itself. Okay? Satan doesn't have to work up a big sweat trying to get you and I to do something we shouldn't do. Because we have built within us a flesh that desires to do things that are contrary to God's Word. Okay? What we need to do as believers is choose to walk in the Spirit. Because Galatians 5, when we walk in the Spirit, you cannot, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for Jesus Christ. We're grateful that we can understand the showdown, the confrontation that is building and building and building to the point where Satan enters into Judas to turn him over to be hung on that cross. And there is more going on in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ than what might appear to be the case on the surface. And we pray that through consistent and faithful study of Your Word that we'll continue to understand what the real issues are here in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning. We're grateful for the fact that we have a total, complete salvation and forgiveness of all of our sins. And we pray, Lord, that we would choose to walk by faith and operate in the truth of Your Word and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.